Last week we were looking at Isaiah chapter 36 and tackling the question that the emissary of the king of Assyria, the empire of Assyria, was probing and poking King Hezekiah and the southern kingdom, Judah, with. And so if you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 36, we will say something more. We'll go over a little bit of what we were looking at and push on. Okay, so here we have it. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, we are in verse 1 of Isaiah 36, King Sennacherib of Assyria came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and captured them. The king of Assyria sent the Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah at Jerusalem with a great army, and he stood by the conduit by the upper pool on the highway to the fullest field. Verse 4, the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you base this confidence of yours? Do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? On whom do you now rely?" And that's a big question that is always a question that probes our life with God, our confidence, and the way in which we live our lives. We find sometimes that we are actually checkmated. And this is basically what happened as King Hezekiah looked to Egypt to be their big brother, protector, and sacrificed much of the gold from the temple to pay for that protection. They found to their dismay that Egypt was completely helpless against the might and the cruelty of Assyria. And Assyria had this policy of extreme cruelty to frighten off any kind of enemies. They would skin the officials and kings of the nations and the cities that they would defeat, and then they would actually impale the skins on the walls of their cities. So they would cause extreme cruelty. They would actually put hooks into the noses or under the faces or jaws of their enemy kings, and they would take the chariots and they would run them through round and round the city until they were completely degraded. And so you find that not only was Assyria an enemy, a standard enemy, or a powerful enemy, but it was an enemy who, if they won any battle, would create dire consequences upon the ones that they had defeated. And so the emissary or the ambassador, the messenger from the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, comes and says, "Upon what do you base your confidence?" It's a great question. It's an important question that we face every time we experience situations in which we are checkmated. What had happened was that the Assyrians had taken all the cities around Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was the next one. So a total checkmate situation where there did not seem to be any way out for Hezekiah except to accede to Rabshakeh or Sennacherib, the king of Assyria's claims. Rabshakeh meant ambassador or emissary. And to allow Assyria to take them away, cause them to be completely absorbed into Assyrian identity, and to actually allow the emissary to give them an alternate promised land. Yeah, and we saw this last week. So anyway, this is something that is a huge question. And last week we began to talk about this particular question, this challenge. What do you think that mere words are strategy and power for war? And we saw how words had become things that perhaps Hezekiah had depended upon to shore up the confidence of his nation. But in many ways, these words that Hezekiah had been speaking were words of God. They were words of trust in God. He didn't do it perfectly. He still went to Egypt. But these words that were being challenged were words that had to do with his faith in God, faith in Yahweh. And so in many ways, his faith was being challenged. But the unique thing, the poignant thing that was being asked is this. Do you think that mere words are strategies for war? And so what's happening is that Rabshakeh is separating the words of encouragement that Hezekiah was giving to his people, trust God, he will deliver us, from the actual substance of God's presence. And we spoke about the fact that in John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world, you know, and that he could back up that word. His words were backed up by God. And we saw that when Jesus spoke words, these words were not just words that made you feel better. It were not just words that were just sort of a construct, an intellectual construct for people to just hold on to give them meaning. But these words were not like any other words. God was contained in his words. God was actually, God could not be contained, was actually in those words. His being was in these words. So that Jesus was, when he said, I am the light of the world, anyone who follows me will not be in darkness. And he was challenged by the Pharisees. He said, no, I have a witness to back up my words. And the witness was God, the Father. And what Jesus was saying is this, when I speak words, these words are not just words. These words have the backing on God who makes good on those words. Now, when we come to Rabshakeh, he challenges Hezekiah and he says, Hezekiah, I know your PR. I know what you're trying to say. I know what you've been telling the people. The problem with your words is that your words have no substance. Your words have no substance. Let me give you 2,000 horses, and you don't even have enough riders on these horses to actually man these horses. That is how little you have of substance. Your words are just nothing. And so what's happening here is this Rabshakeh points to this, points to our own deficiencies, and challenges us, asking us, upon what is our faith or our words based? Yeah, and last week we spoke about how it is possible for us as Christians or as Americans, I guess, in our culture, to actually, in the absence of substance, in the absence of the reality of God, depend on words to evoke or to elicit responses, but the responses are only based upon just words. And we spoke about Auden's comment that there are some people who will call themselves poets who actually have only words to wow an audience with some kind of resonant lie. And so sometimes what happens is this, we are challenged by this checkmating, this situation in which we are stuck. And we are challenged as far as what we base our confidence in. It's just words. And we spoke about the fact that words can sometimes be dangerous when we depend upon words rather than upon the substance of God behind those words. So we were speaking about that. The rest of chapter 36 are just a list of ways in which Rabshakeh challenged the confidence of Israel in this checkmate kind of situation. And when I say Israel, I mean actually Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. Yeah, Israel was divided into the northern kingdom. That had its capital in Samaria. It's sometimes called Israel. And then southern kingdom, which is Judah. Okay, so Hezekiah was the king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And sometimes you can actually sort of use these terms interchangeably. So when I say Israel, I do mean Judah in this context. Okay, and so Rabshakeh comes and he stands and calls out in a loud voice. And this is in verse 13, in the language of Judah. Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah make you rely on the Lord, or by saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me. Then every one of you will eat from your own vine and your own fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you away to a land like your own land, a land of grain and wine, a land of bread and vineyards. Do not let Hezekiah mislead you by saying the Lord will save you. And so basically, Rabshakeh is attacking Hezekiah's words, right? Don't believe Hezekiah's words. I can poke holes in this. He says, he's basically saying that Hezekiah doesn't have the substance behind his words. And so he says, here's what I have. I have an alternate promised land. Yeah, he uses the language of the Hebrews. He uses the language of the Hebrew religion when he describes these things. And he's talking about something that looks very much like the faith of the land that's promised by God to this group of people. But actually, it's something that is, it's not. It's not. It looks like it, but it's not. I fear sometimes that in the church, we actually buy into a lot of things that look roughly like Christian stuff. But actually, they are not. We have liberal Christianity that has actually used Christian words, but they mean different things. And when we, in the absence of substance of God, these words begin to have less meaning. They begin to be smaller in their own power. And in the absence of real substance to do miracles, to do a real work of God, we rely on words to create some kind of little impact, some kind of little wowing kind of comfort. And we spoke about the fact that there are times in which words can be actually more dangerous than hopelessness. They actually create a false hope. I am concerned for the Christian faith in these days that the Christian faith lies only in the swirl of ideas and words and a certain aesthetics of that and symbolism and that, when actually there is not a hope of the real God who actually makes good on his word. And so sometimes it is good for us to allow ourselves to be in such situations where we are checkmated, where our own ideas, our own words, and our own apprehension of scripture is probed, is tested, so that we check to see whether Jesus is the light that can be backed up by the Father. And so here's the situation there. This is what we were talking about last week, and we want to kind of kick on from here. Okay, I want to really kind of try to demolish completely this way in which Christians can easily depend upon words rather than upon God. The dependence on word is actually a lack of faith in the substance and the reality of God to make good on his word. And I sometimes wonder whether even the use of words can create false encouragements. In Isaiah chapter 41, you don't have to turn to it. In the light of this great enemy coming, the prophet is speaking to Israel, and they are depending on their words, their idols, to support them. And he describes the way in which the talk happens to encourage each other. He says, "The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Each one helps the other, saying to one another, 'Take courage.' The artisan encourages the goldsmith, and the one who smooths with a hammer encourages the one who strikes the anvil, saying of their soldering, 'It is good.'" And so what you have is a certain kind of affirmation that encourages people, but the basis of that encouragement is false. It creates a false resonance. It's a false kind of comfort. It's a comfort that tells you, it is good. What you're doing is great. You are actually good. And what happens is that they said, it is of the sovereign, it is good. And they fasten it with nails so that it cannot be moved. Of course, later on, Isaiah says that it cannot be moved, so it can't do anything. It's a bitter irony. "But you, Israel, are my servant." So here the word "but" is in total opposition and total contrast to the kind of affirmation and the kind of comfort of words that Israel was exercising. "You, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest corners, saying to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off.' Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be afraid, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my victorious right hand. Yes, all who are incensed against you shall be ashamed and disgraced. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. And you will seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, do not fear, I will help you. So basically what Isaiah is basically saying is this. There is in contrast to the kind of comfort that words give, that was happening among the people of God, that was actually baseless. Around the time that Rabshakeh was coming to Israel, Isaiah is basically saying, no, these things are baseless. In answer to Rabshakeh's question, yeah, upon what do you base your confidence? It's not this. It's not this. And he says, no, you know what? There is a different kind of confidence in which God says to you, don't be afraid, I'll be with you. And what God's confidence has to do with is what he will do. What their talk is about, how good you are. Can you see the difference? There's a certain self-mutual affirmation that only is words. It may actually be true, but when God speaks, he says, this is what I will do. And there's a big difference between words that are backed up by God and those that are kind of a self-affirmation. Now, let me say this again, as I said last week. There is nothing wrong with comforting one another and encouraging. In fact, we should be doing this. The New Testament tells us, encourage one another while it is day. So there's ways in which we as children of God need to call out the gift of God in them, in each other, because we are the ones who actually provide a spiritual mirror to the good that God is doing in. So we should be doing that. But what Rabshakeh's issue with Israel was bringing up was this: upon what do you base your confidence? You don't base your confidence upon words, upon this affirmation. Okay. Now there is a way in which I want to put it to you that we as Christians have actually the power of God that can make things happen. It is more powerful than the nuclear bomb. It is wrong, it is malpractice for Christians to be involved in social justice but not be strong in the power of God. Amen. It's wrong. You will misrepresent God. Amen. It is wrong for Christians to want to do works of justice without having the Holy Spirit in this. Amen. And this is what God has for us. I am amazed how the church today has lots of words but lack of power. We of all people are called to do the works of God. So you don't play around with words like from Isaiah chapter 61 when God speaks about justice, when he says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the meek. You set to liberty those who are captives. Don't metaphorize it. Don't make it into words. Don't put it on Facebook and change it into something else. No. When God says to set the blind into seeing, to cause the lame to walk, he means it literally. Amen. He means it metaphorically as well. And it can be extended to all areas of oppression. But if you don't have this, there is something really wrong. There's something missing there. And so as we begin to experience God's power there, we have to understand that it is not just in words, but it is in actual deeds. My fear is that the Church of Jesus Christ has engaged in words, but has not engaged with the Holy Spirit. Unless he kills you, you are not ready to minister. And so we'll talk about this as we go into this. I was intrigued by an article by someone from Johns Hopkins, Veena Das, who is an anthropologist who engages in public health things. And Veena Das is talking about the Bhopal tragedy. Do you know what happened in the Bhopal tragedy? Bhopal in India? In the Bhopal tragedy, there was a gas leak. in a huge plant that caused hundreds of thousands of people to be affected and tens of thousands to be killed. And Veena Das talks about how in the aftermath of the Bhopal tragedy, the way in which it was handled was typical of the way in which establishments and countries handle these things. And it has something to do with what we've been talking about. Veena Das writes, and I quote here, victims were denied their suffering by talking about suffering in such a way that it came to be constituted purely as something verbal. Language came to be deployed as an end in itself, creating a discourse of which the function was to dissolve the concrete and existential reality of suffering victims. In the aftermath of the Bhopal gas leak that exposed thousands of people to toxic gas, discourse became a structural distribution of suffering to the victims. Thus, asserts that by merely talking about the suffering of people in the aftermath of Bhopal, it diminished the reality of suffering by drowning discourse in a profusion of words. Litigators debated and negotiated settlements, becoming a war of wit, words, and technicalities. Scientific experts studied dose-response relationships. So what they did was that they would look at the victims and they would put a number for the degree of suffering they had or disease they had. But by doing that, they played a system. They brought people into a system in which the instruments by which suffering was calibrated were completely unjust. Okay? Clinical conditions, long-term effects, and other quantifiable measurements descriptive of the event. Furthermore, the value of medical knowledge in discourse led to a culture in which the social order, and she says, did not appear to be taking the suffering of the victim seriously. This was a component of the desensitizing process that resulted from excessive medicalized discourse. Discourse became a means of dismissal of victim suffering. Words created a false sense of comprehension of the suffering experience of victims. Perpetual descriptions of suffering desensitized people to the actual experience. Discourse created a buffer between the reality of suffering and others' comprehension of it. This dissolving of concrete and existential reality isolated sufferers whose realities could not truly be understood by people who only thought they were hearing. Those in power demanded a voice, despite the inadequacy of words to convey true suffering, and all the talking about suffering created more suffering by alienating the victims. Isn't it shocking? She mentions that the Chernobyl disaster as well in the same light, and through a proliferation of words, what happened was that the words became the thing itself. And all action was reduced to what words came out to describe these things. And so when Rapture case says, upon what confidence is this? Do you think it's mere words to actually bring change? Hezekiah is challenged and he has to go back, and he finds that there is a gap between his own experience, his own confidence, and the confidence that should rest in God. And so he tells everybody, silence now. The silence is the place in which God affords us to be able to seek Him and to allow Him to develop the reality and the substance, the miraculous power of His own presence at a time when we are going through a valley or when we are checkmated. Silence is the experience that we have where God doesn't seem to be around and He doesn't seem to be doing anything. And so what Hezekiah, and I'm just going over what we did last week. So Hezekiah tells his nobles, he says, look, don't answer him at all. Don't answer him at all. If you engage in this wordy discourse, you will bring the suffering into another level, which is falsified. What we need is an answer from God. We don't need more words going to war against other words. What we need is not words, what we need is God. Does that make sense? And so last week we spoke about this silence, which is a process by which God tells us to Himself. And He deals with us, and He brings us on a journey in which His power and His presence rise up. And in doing so, we will change. And this will bring me to the next, to another passage of scripture. But before we go to that place, I want to put it to you that actually we are living in a world in which we don't have that much time. God is calling us to be people to build up the anointing of God upon us, the reality of God through this silence. The silence cannot be used as a place in which we just kind of check out on God and just give up on God. Silence is a place in which God will build up His power. And so last week we ended on this note of silence. And I said we're going to continue. And there's this other point, and that had to do with the next stage. It's part of the silence, but there's another stage in this silent. Not just not only not answering, but calling out to God. Verse chapter 37 then. Let's have a look at this. Chapter 37. We're going to go from, we'll read one verse from from chapter 36. Then Eliakim, after the king had commanded, said, don't answer him. Eliakim, son of Hilkiah, who was in charge of the palace, and Shebna, the secretary, and Joah, son of Asaph, the recorder, came to Hezekiah with their clothes torn, and told him the words of the Rabshakeh. The tearing of the clothes has to do with a declaration of complete hopelessness. Game over. Okay? Game over. So when they tear their clothes, they are expressing the utter despair. We are completely undone. That's why our clothes are undone. But when King Hezekiah rips his clothes apart, it means a lot more than them. Okay, because King Hezekiah's clothes are the ceremonial identity of the nation. Okay, they're the ceremonial identity of the nation. When Hezekiah does that, it means the whole identity of the nation, the very dignity and the pride of the nation is completely ripped apart. There is nothing left. And so, in verse 1, King Hezekiah heard it. He tore his clothes, including all the regalia we would expect. He tore his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim in front, in charge of the palace, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth. So the prophet Isaiah, son of Amos, and they said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah," said to Isaiah, "This day is a day of distress, of rebuke, and of disgrace. Children have come to the birth, and there is no strength to bring them forth." And he describes hopeful things happening, and then at the last moment, they just don't bring to birth. There's no strength to bring to birth. I wonder whether you've experienced this. Like, things are going well, and then suddenly, this is no strength. And so he's saying, we have no basis for optimism. It may be that the Lord your God heard the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to mock the living God, and will rebuke the words that the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, lift up your prayer for the remnant that's left. And when the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah said to them, "Say to your master, thus is the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard with which the servants of the king of Assyria have reviled me. I myself will put a spirit in him so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Now the rest of the chapter is about how that came to pass. Hezekiah did not need 2,000 people or more to man those horses. As far as that equation was concerned, God just put that aside and says, "No need. I have another way. Very much more economic, much more need." But what Hezekiah is saying is this: as he tore his garments, he tears the garments that are representative of the whole nation. He says, "As far as a nation is concerned, we are nothing. There's no more nation. We have no identity as a nation." Okay, even his prayer has no faith in it. He's saying, "Lord, if you will to rebuke them, then good. But I have no confidence that you can even do that. I have no grounds to expect you to do anything." Yeah? So he's really at an end of himself. I will put it to you that confidence often comes when we have we come into this place of silence in which we have no assurance. But what we do is that we come to a place where there is no more confidence in identity, no more confidence in our words, our abilities. We lose our identity. We lose our identity. We understand that in the hands of God, even national identities can go down the drain. How many of you have met a Hittite? Have you met a Hittite? What? The Hittites were the greatest power in Anatolia, in Asia Minor. You have not met a Hittite? The truth of the matter is, they're gone. You'll never find a Hittite in New York. It just don't exist. Now, I am part of an ethnic group called Straits Born. We're called Baba Nunya. Okay. There are not that many of us left. We're not exactly Chinese because we are mixed with some Portuguese and a few other things. And it is estimated that in 2040, there will be no more of us around. If my identity, I'm not black, I'm not white, I'm not yellow, I'm just kind of creamy mud color. There will be no creamy muds anymore. I'm sorry to say, not that it will affect your life that much, but I will not have an ethnic group around if I outlast these guys 40 years. And so, in some ways, the Hittites and the Baba Nunyas, of which I am a part, we try our best, you know, to get together. And a classmate of mine, Lee Soo Kim, who I studied English with, has been stirring up like Baba Nunya awareness in Malaysia, written many, many books, and she's famous, but you've never heard of her. Because we are such a small group, I have to live with the fact that my race will be gone. You call us Asians, that huge broad stroke, Asians. But no, I'm creamy mud. My race is dying. Does that make sense? Except for God. I have God. And as far as my race is concerned, my garments are gone. There's nothing. Nobody cares. Nobody here in America that I know of knows even know what Baba Nunya is, except some of you who have visited Rajiv and a few people. We have the best food. We have the best food, best spicy food. But you will not have it anymore. Because we'll be gone from there, from the scene. I just mean to say this. That the second step in the silence, within that silence, is this: God begins to bring us to a point where we realize that everything is contingent upon Him. When you absolutize anything of your own intelligence, your own identity, your own abilities, your own color, whatever, your own family, you cannot help coming against forces of this world that are evil or just entropic. And there must be someone to pick you up when these things fall apart. Does that make sense? If you think your looks are what give you an identity, you have something coming. Last week I was devastated when I saw a picture of a wedding that had me in it. And in that picture, I was totally outed because my head was bowed down like that. And they could see, resplendent in all its glory, my bald spot. I got outed. My kids, sometimes they tell me, "Daddy, what do we say to boys who say, 'You're beautiful,' or whatever?" And I got sniffed at that. Don't accept it. Don't even smile at it. Just say, "Praise the Lord. And by the way, I'm a stark raving Pentecostal." Just tell them that. And that will frighten them away. No, even your looks are not your identity. Anyway, and so King Hezekiah comes and he is completely distraught. But sometimes in this checkmate situation, God will put us to death. He will put to death everything that we gain an identity from. He will put to death whatever that lends us a sense of our own self, including words. And it's in this place that God actually does an amazing work. And as he exposed himself before God, Isaiah comes to him, and I will not have time to go into it because I want to go to another passage. He says, because you have prayed, and then God addresses Rabshakeh, he addresses Sennacherib, he addresses Israel, and he says, unlike Sennacherib, I have a future for you. In the days to come, you will take root, you will blossom, you will shoot out stems, and you will fill the world with fruit. And he draws the line. He says, look, you are my people, and I will cause you to prosper. And in this place where there's just no more identity, there's nothing left, it's like everything's just dying around, where the national identity and the regalia is completely just torn apart, then God says, I now can give you an identity that is not of this world, that will not fade away in 2040. It will be an identity of you. And not only that, I will cause you to outlast the Assyrians. I'll cause you to outlast Sennacherib. Sennacherib did not last more than a few weeks after that. He did not last even a few weeks after that. And we ask the question, upon what is our confidence based? May I suggest to you that this is what God has for us. Amen? I have about 15 minutes left. I want to go to the next passage. And just as we are going to the next passage, I want to tell you about how God can do works of justice and righteousness and healing. I was just watching one of the transformation videos. How many of you have watched the transformation videos? Have you? Yeah, some of you have. Isn't that amazing? And in one of the videos, three cities that were in such terrible shape were highlighted. Cali in Colombia, Almolongo, Guatemala, Kiambu in Kenya. And in all these places, these cities were failed cities, completely failed cities. In Cali, as you know, it's the drug capital of the world in many ways. Too much rampant crime, so much suffering. The pastors, especially one pastor, began to pray. No UN relief could do anything to help it. There's so much rampant and marbleized corruption that nothing could be done. In 1995, they had their first all-night prayer meeting in the city of Cali, and a few thousands came. And 10 days later, the first drug lord was arrested. And in the first 9 months, 6 or 7 of the major drug lords were arrested in the first 9 months. They had 36 consecutive months of revival in that place. And the church grew in power, in healing. Ordinary people were going out to the streets and seeing healing and deliverance. There were many demons cast out in Cali. This is not just words. This is not the words of human justice. This is the justice of God breaking through. in El Molongo in Guatemala. It was a place of tremendous poverty, with alcoholism and witchcraft that was rampant. Today, I've heard figures that 85% of that city is Christian. They renamed even the roads after people in the Bible. In Kiambu, in Kenya, it was a city that was not growing. It was not only not growing, nobody wanted to go there because of violence and rape and witchcraft. Five years ago, the crime rate statistics were down to almost zero. All bars were closed because these people did the same thing, praying and interceding. And as they interceded, God's power began to pour upon the city, and revival began to actually happen. All bars were closed. Every bar was closed. Some of us may not be that happy about that, but they were often places of tremendous sin. Of seven bars that were in that city, six of them were converted into churches. Only one was not. I say this because of the fact that we actually need to be encouraged that in the silence, God is doing something. Yes, there was one pastor in Cali who was one of the biggest instigators of this prayer movement. He was shot and he was martyred. But after that, revival began to spread out. And it may happen to one of us or more of us. But the point about this is this. There is substance behind words and Facebook posts. Not that these things are wrong, please don't get me wrong. But there's substance behind these things. I have to ask the question then, when we are going through what I call valley time, times in which things are, we only seem to experience the silence of God, how can we go through this? How do we practically experience God in these times? Can you turn with me to Psalm 84? And on this, we will end our time together. Psalm 84. Psalm 84. It is a psalm that we have actually looked at several times. But I'd like to focus especially on verse 5 to verse 7, okay? We'll read it from verse 1. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, indeed it faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. So, these are part of a collection of songs that are sometimes called the Zion songs. Psalm 46, Psalm 84 are part of those Zion songs. The exciting thing about Psalm 84 is that unlike the other Zion songs, we speak about something that's going to happen in the future, something that happened in the past, like Psalm 42, Psalm 43, these Zion songs. Psalm 84 is about something that's happening in the present. Okay. Verse 3, even the sparrow finds a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Happy are those who live in your house, ever singing your praise. Happy are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. The God of gods will be seen in Zion. Now, let's focus. Just gonna narrow our focus to verse 5 to verse 7. Happy are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, the valley of tears, okay, they make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. The God of gods will be seen in Zion. The idea largely for Psalm 84 is this. It's a pilgrim song that many people feel was sung by pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem for the feast. It may have been the feast Sukkot. So it would have been during a very dry season, a very, very, very dry season. If it is really true that it was during Sukkot, there will be, it's important for us to understand that this dry season, many of those who are walking down the valleys are worried about their crops. Okay, they're worried about their crops. They're going, they're taking the time to go to Jerusalem for pilgrimage, and they're leaving their crops behind at home, and they're not sure whether the crops will actually be okay or not. And what the psalm is talking about is this journey that they will take to Jerusalem. Now, in this journey that they take to Jerusalem, what's going to happen is this. They are going to experience the presence of God. The whole idea symbolized in this psalm is that they want to see and face God. I think Golden Gay is right when he says that this psalm talks about the presence of God in Jerusalem, but it's also the presence of God experienced on the way to Jerusalem. So how do we experience this presence of God on the way to Jerusalem, on the way to Zion, on the way to seeing Him face to face? Yeah, how do we experience this? He says that, the psalmist says, we are on this journey, and sometimes during this journey, towards experiencing God face to face, we go through the valleys. Yeah, go through the valleys. And in many ways, this is a picture of what's inside the silence that God brings us through. What's inside? What are some of the spiritual dynamics? What do we experience in the silence? It feels like valley time. Valley time. And so I'd like to just use the rest of this time just to share a little bit about valley time. Okay? The first thing it says in valley time is this, verse 5. Happy are those whose strength is in you. You see that? Happy are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. And so what he's saying is this. The first thing about the silence is that God is doing something in us on this road to put our strength in God, so that our strength is not just our own strength, but we depend upon God's strength. But it says His strength is in you. In you. That means He's talking about being immersed in the strength of God, not just depending upon God, giving hearsay to the fact that, well, for this we need God to help us. No, He's saying, I want you to be ontologically inside the strength of God. I want you to be immersed in the strength of God. When He says, blessed are you, during this time, God wants to immerse us in His strength, to cause us to be baptized into the strength. For that to happen, we come to a place where we die. Our own garments are rent. We have no more hope in ourselves, but we ended up in immersed in God. So there's no dependence upon our own self, upon other things, but our strength is in God. We change our default settings when we're going through valley times. You see, the thing about it is when we go through something difficult, how many of you found that when you go through these difficult things, our mind has certain, I wanted to call them factory settings, but I think that's not right. It's some default modes that we have, and that in which we tend to look to other things to kind of fill up our own despondency, or we can end up drawn into diversions, yeah, or we can end up in drift, where the mind just drifts. Now, I'm quite aware of the fact that when you're depressed, or when we are depressed, I am depressed, and I've been there for extended periods of time. These are the patterns of my mind. I create diversions, I look for diversions, or I just drift. I'm amazed at how much time I can waste just drifting. Because there's something about hits that we take that make our mind not as strong as before. And so what God is saying is this, the strength doesn't come by you holding on to God, but you being in God. And so Jude 20 says is this, but ye beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Jude 20 is telling us that actually strength can be more and more, we can be more and more immersed in this strength when we pray in the Spirit. And when we pray in the Spirit, what happens is this, our faith, our hearing, here comes our hearing, right? Our faith, our ability to actually have faith, which is a substance of things to hope for, actually begins to grow and it begins to build up. So I tell my daughters, every time they're going through something, you know what to do. You know what to do. And they'll tell me, yeah, daddy, we know what to do. They do. They go into their room and just pray. keep the Bible in front of them, worship God, or be open to God, pray in the Spirit, calling out God. When you pray in the Spirit, what I mean by that is this. It could be praying in tongues, and if the interview would like to be able to pray in the Spirit in that way, and you want like prayer for that, please come up for prayer. Actually, we've been praying for several people who just experienced the joy of just being able to pray in a way that is not trapped by words, but actually it's just loosened from the limitations of words. And as you do that, we set our heart towards God, and we call Him. We may groan towards Him. But whatever it is, we don't put our trust in the words that we are praying to Him. But as we do, what we do is that we lay hold of Him. And we call out to Him. Call out to Him. We can praise Him or we can call out to Him. Those of you who pray in tongues, go ahead and pray in tongues. I have found that my children come back to me and tell me, it always works. It may not work in the first offing, but maybe the second, maybe the third. But he says, what they realize is this, that it is as we stay there and don't give up until it happens, that the faith begins to build up. Does that make sense? Now, what's happening is this. As we pray, as we begin to pray, there comes a point of time in which as we are praying, all the other voices and the other compelling thoughts and all that begin to just fade away. Just begin to fade away. And as begin to fade away, what begins to happen is that a little bit of lift begins to come up. It feels like the weights don't hold us as much anymore. And if you get an inkling of it, even if it's a little bit, go for it. Don't get distracted. I used to do this. When I get a little bit lifted up and I'm praying, now I'm feeling depressed, and then I can pray and I feel a little bit lifted up, you know what I do? I go and get a peanut butter and jelly sandwich. And I think, good enough. Then I realize, my hunger for God is so little. I'm so satisfied with just a little bit of a lift. No, what God is wanting you to do is to have your strength in Him so that that depression, that valley time turns into like very powerful time. Then you gain strength. Does that make sense? So there's a way in which as we are praying in the Spirit, there will come a place in which you will experience things. Now, the thing about it is this. God is wanting us to have a feel for the way in which the Holy Spirit works. And I want to suggest to you that when you begin to feel even a little bit, okay, don't disengage. Don't be too satisfied with it. Even if you begin to feel a little bit of easing off or a little bit of focus, stay in it. Now, some people think that the way to discern the voice of God is to choose between all the different voices and all the different thoughts. If you want to have a spirit of discernment, you want to actually be able to hear from God, you have to choose between five different thoughts that are coming out. I don't believe that. Actually, when we pray, the Lord begins to burn off all the other thoughts until there's only one thought. Now, there are some people who are bold, they're very brave. I know somebody who's just one of those people who are just really very bold. And he would just guess. He would just guess. And he would often guess right. But he didn't know God. Because he only guessed. Does that make sense? That's not what God wants. God wants us to be able to have a sense of His presence. So you're not just guessing all the time. Not just making bold guesses. It may be nice in your culture and my culture, in which like, wow, this person's so bold. That's not what God's interested in. God's interested in silencing the other voices. And as you pray in the Spirit, these voices will be in silence. Amen? Okay, next. It says, happy are those whose strength is in you. In whose heart are the highways to Zion? The second point that I'm making is this. You are always moving forward in God. God is always moving for you forward. No calamity, no stuck place, no wall, no negative force will prevent you from going forward. You may not be able to move forward physically, but the Bible says, but the psalmist says, in your heart there is a highway, and God keeps moving you through that highway, even though physically you may be stuck. You're not getting the job. You're not getting the positive response. People are just not happy. You're not having any guidance. But what God is saying here is this. Your where you are is not a place. It's just a stage on the highway. And what God is basically saying is this. What you're experiencing now is not forever. Don't be discouraged if you feel you're stuck in some way. There's an outside part of us and an inside part of us. What God is saying, he says, in your heart, if you have the highways to Zion, God, even though you're stopped, right? Your boss is not allowing you to move any forward, or some circumstance has prevented you from actually moving forward. There's something internally that's going on. It's a highway in the heart. The highway in the heart has a way of being the highway that God has to bring you towards Zion. There are going to be times in which calamities seem to say there's no way out. Business is not doing well. Work is not doing well. I failed my exam. Something happened in my relationship with this person that is going to change my life as I know it from now on forever. And what God is saying, he says, no, you are in a place in which God is pulling you forward. Amen. This is really important, because I found that in my life there have been times in which I feel like I'm stuck. But what God is saying is this, no, let your heart go into the highway. Let your heart be set towards Zion. Let your heart go towards God. As you pray in the Spirit, God will put certain things in there. And even though it may seem that physically you're not moving forward, something is building up. Something is getting stronger. Something is beginning to come together. And when that happens, somewhere along the line, you just move forward just like that, like almost quantumly. Okay? The third thing has to do with the fact that they make it a place of springs, or they make it a well. And so what I will say is this, when you are in a valley, dig a well. Okay? When you're in a valley, dig a well. How do you do that? How do you dig a well when you're in a valley? Think of prayer as digging. Okay? Think of prayer as digging. As you're praying in spirit and you stay in there, the Holy Spirit is praying through you. You don't depend upon your own words. As you set your heart towards God, something is going on. Okay? Something is going on in your heart. And as you stay in there, it's almost as if, as you pray in the Spirit, you're digging, 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 digging. In Job chapter 14, verse 7 to 9, we saw that even a plant has a nose for the water. And often in valleys, that's the place where that water is. Your valley is a place where digging has to happen. Now, there are times in which digging is different from rain. When rain comes, you don't have to do anything. Rain just comes, right? Yoo-hoo. Yeah. I was having an evangelistic rally one time, and we're praying for God to begin to release His anointing and His healing upon people as they come. So lots of people came to our rally, and we had prayed. We'd done all our preparation, and on that day itself, the place was full. I preached my message, and I felt a heaviness. I was surprised that after all that prayer, I still felt that heaviness. And so we started inviting people up for prayer. And people did not want to come up for prayer. A few people came up for prayer. And different people would come and say, I have this pain, I have this pain, and I have this sickness and all that. And nothing seemed to be happening. Okay, so nothing seemed to be happening. It felt like we were going through a really dark, dry valley. And it was at this point where I just remembered reading something from somebody who said, when nothing seems to be happening, you command faith. You command faith. And that, I began to realize, was like digging. I was going to dig a well. Somehow, as I prayed, I just made sure that my mind was just focused and just stayed my mind on God and refused to just give up, refused to just puncture in the midst of this, because I realized that was a meeting in which lots of people who never became Christians before, never exposed to Christianity, were about to see us fail in front of them. After all the things that I have said, I thought, oh, I feel so embarrassed about it. I felt so tempted to just say, well, you know, and equivocate. And I realized that at that point, at that moment on the spot, God was calling me, you know, no, you just hold forth. Digging a well has to do with praying until you sense water. You can sense the smell of water. And somewhere during that time, I could sense something. I could sense there's water. I could sense a certain freedom. I would love for every one of us to know what that feels like. Because once you begin to feel like that, then you know how to function in the Spirit. Yeah? Or else it's just words. And I began to sense it. And I began to pray. And at a certain point, the anointing broke out. People started getting healed. One woman had come in. She had to be carried. She carried up to the stairs, and her ankles were actually frozen. They could not move. And we prayed for her, and immediately she walked. She was able to walk back. She accepted the Lord. Her daughter had this very bloated stomach and had some problems with the stomach, and this is where, as the thing, as the anointing began to break forth, like almost water began to come through from the other side in the midst of all that digging, like a well began to come. We prayed for her, and everyone in that room heard the sound of that sound, something like this. And everybody saw her tummy just went back from out here to like there. She screamed, she jumped up and down and all that. Just shouted something in Mandarin. I didn't know what she was saying, because you know I'm not Mandarin speaking. And after that, God began to just heal. And I went back to all those people who I prayed for who didn't get healed, and then God healed them. That was the beginning of revival in that town. After that, we began to have it every month. And then more and more people will come. Then we have cars out there. You know, the chief of police had told us, you know, since your church has come to our town, we have less crime. Because what happens, the gang members started coming to our church because they saw, you know, in Cantonese, Chun Yi Kao Yi Hai Yao San, which means God is there. God is there. And so people would come. They would say they had all kinds of problems. They're not Christians. They're not any barrier. They would just come. They would just come. And we would say, yes, Jesus can heal. But that was the rain that came. Does that make sense? Before the rain comes, you have to dig a well. And sometimes your face is challenged. Don't give up on that when you're walking in valley time. Amen? Okay. Last one. Oh yeah, I finished. The early, they make a place of springs or they make it a well. The early rain also covers it with pools, and they go from strength to strength, and the God of gods will be seen in Zion. You see, where we want is not just effects. We want to see God. And that is the journey of silence. Amen? Let us pray. I love that song that we sang just now. That hymn-like song, if we can have that. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. Worship team knows. Our confidence is not in words, but in the name of the Lord. Not words and names like a talisman, but the real substance of God. Seek justice. Do righteousness. It's funny how God says, seek justice. Do righteousness. It's almost as if the doing of righteousness, the things of God, things of the nature of God, brings forth justice. There are some of us who are going through valley time. Perhaps you have been checkmated. May I say to you that this is a tremendous time of opportunity. God will cause you and me to go from strength to strength. We move from strength to strength. Valley after valley, we go from strength to strength. And sometimes we go through the valleys. We go through valley time in which God doesn't take us just to a place called Jerusalem. But before we even reach Jerusalem, we already reach Zion in our spirits, in our wholes, in our souls. As Christians, we're called to speak words, but not just words. To be sure, we are called to speak. But we are called to speak the word of the Lord. I am way past that time where I used to think that prayer was just an internalized, quietist thing. I am more convinced than ever that the source of God's power is in the spirit realm. We welcome you, Lord. Praise your name, O Lord. We welcome you in your gentleness, in your healing power. We thank you, Lord, that you can make our past completely obliterated. You can give us new starts today and cause us not to live with the burden of past shame. We welcome you, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit. Unless you pour yourself upon us, we only have piles and piles of words that take away from the reality. Praise your name.